We had a little break last week, and I will tell you I missed the opportunity to speak with you, but it was a blessing to hear from Dick Stewart and to hear what's going on in their ministry out in the world. And I will tell you that one of the kind of tie-ins with Jonah and what we have with our experience this week with the Mission Adventures leadership team here and with Dick last week is that Jonah is a book about being on mission. And it is a book about what God would have us to do and what God wants us to do to reach the lost and the hurting of the world and letting the world know about our Jesus. And that's what it's all about. So, Lord, I just pray that you would be with us today and help me to be a conduit for your word today and to be out of your way with any baggage that I might be bringing. Strip it off of me and just to help me to deliver your word purely as you would have it to be delivered. And, Lord, bless the team that's here and just everything that they're going to be doing in the coming months, and bless our time together here today as we study your word. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Just do a little bit of a recap because we did have a break last week. Jonah is a book about a prophet. A prophet is a big deal in the Old Testament in Israel. And the point of a prophet was basically to proclaim God's word to a nation, to a people, and basically to warn them about the consequences of breaking covenant and those sorts of things. But really the message of Jonah is, what are you running from that you should be running to? Jonah was running from God, and he should have been running towards God. Jonah was told by God to go and preach his word to Nineveh, a city in Assyria, in fact, the capital city in Assyria. And these were not good people. It's easy to look at a request from the Lord to go and talk to a really great group of people who are very pleasant and very warm and want to have potlucks for you because, after all, they love you and they want you in. And, you know, it's just an embrace. It's warm. It's comfortable. And that's not what Jonah was looking at. Jonah was not looking at going into a place that wanted to serve potlucks to welcome him there. They were going to try to figure out how to kill him and to kill all the people in the nation of Israel. This is a nation that at its very core was as evil as you could get. In the book of Nahum, God tells us how bad the nation or the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria really was. And you have to remember that that nation is present day Iraq. And the city of Nineveh was right across the river from Mosul. This is the homeland of ISIS, the Taliban, and what Jonah is basically being asked to do is to go into a city, announce that he's from Israel. It'd be like if God asked you to go into Iraq and say, I am from America. I want you to know that. I'm proud to be an American. And if you don't repent and you don't turn, it's all going to get burned down. And just think of how you'd be received in that situation. And that's one of the things that Jonah's looking at in terms of the request. But as we discussed, is Jonah not wanting to go because he's afraid? Now, there might be plenty of reason to be afraid. It might be justified in saying, I really don't want to do that. Those are scary people that kill everybody that's in their path and in their way and use their bodies and their blood to make art. But is that Jonah's real reason why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh? And I would suggest to you the answer is very clearly no. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't feel that the people of Nineveh are worthy of God's grace. These are bad people. He's looking at them and saying, I don't want them to know you. They don't deserve you. I deserve you. They don't. And so Jonah literally heads in as far the other direction as he can possibly go. God wants him to go east to Nineveh. Jonah goes west to Tarsus. At the end of the known world, God asks you to go to Tacoma. You go as far south as you can possibly go, as far north as you can possibly go, as far west as you can possibly go, or as far east as you can possibly go. But in any event, you're going as far away from where God's told you to be as you can possibly go. And that's what Jonah's trying to do. And Jonah goes and he finds a ship in the city of Joppa. He finds a ship that is going to where he wants to go. And as we talked about before, the interesting thing is the enemy will always provide a ship. Anytime that you're going in a direction that God doesn't want you to go, or you're not going in the direction that God wants you to go in, the enemy will provide you with a vehicle to go in the opposite direction than what God wants you to go. If God has called you to go into ministry, it is not uncommon to have the best job offer you've ever experienced in your life to be doing something completely different. All the money that'll pay off all the student loans, all the things that'll make your life comfortable, all the nice places to live, all the wonderful things that the world tells you are great are now laid right at your feet, because it's a ship. It's a vehicle. It's going to be a whole lot better than sleeping on the floor of the fellowship hall at Hope Church. Although we love to have you here, and we love to have you doing that, but the enemy will always provide you with something that sounds a whole lot better than where God is calling you to be, at least in terms of the eyes of the world. And that's what Jonah's looking at. And let's not confuse the fact that, and some people will do it, they'll look at that situation that Jonah was in and say, well, if it wasn't God's will for me to go to Tarshish, why was there a boat? Why did I have enough money? So really, it must be God's will for me to go there. Because again, we try to justify and spiritualize the decision to head in the opposite direction. After all, if God didn't want me to do it, he would have prevented me from doing it. He didn't prevent me from doing it, so it must be his will. We love to go in that direction. But Jonah gets on the boat, and a storm comes up. And it's a storm that everybody knows. All the sailors on the ship, everybody knows, is a God-sized storm. It is not a storm that is a normal storm. And the sailors even say, flat out, this is a big deal. And Jonah goes into the bowels of the ship, falls asleep, is brought back up. They pray. He says, throw me overboard. How you're going to get this storm to calm down is throwing me overboard. Kind of a cop-out. Just throw me overboard. Kill me. Then I really won't have to go to Nineveh because I'll be dead. But it's a surrender, because the sailors on the ship don't want to throw Jonah overboard, don't want to kill him, don't want his blood on their hands. So they row as hard as they can trying to get to shore. And it is only when they give up and realize that they can't in their own might and in their own strength beat the storm and surrender to the will of who they are now recognizing as God Yahweh, that the storm abates. And we talked about the fact that it's often that way in our lives. It's often the biggest storms in our lives that are hardest to deal with, that are the biggest struggles, are the ones where we're trying to do things in our own strength. We're trying to fight our way through. We're trying to do anything that we can other than follow and surrender and do the things that God wants us to do. And when we finally surrender and finally release it to him and finally say, you are God, you are Yahweh, you are in complete control, and I can do nothing in my own strength, that the storm abates and things start to go well. So they throw Jonah overboard, and Jonah figures this is the end. He's drowning. But God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. God appoints the fish. God directs the fish. God provides a vehicle. We talked about it before. People like to focus in the story of Jonah on the fish. And I'm going to suggest to you, as I've suggested in weeks previously, that let's forget about the fish. The fish is kind of an Uber. It's kind of a way to get from one place to another, and God is using the fish to take Jonah where he wants him to go. The story is not about the fish, no matter how much people like to think it is. The book of Jonah is not about the great fish or the whale that is mentioned 4 times in the book of Jonah. And it isn't about the evil city of Nineveh, which is mentioned 9 times. And it isn't even about the disobedient prophet Jonah, who's mentioned 18 times. This is a book about God. who is mentioned 38 times in 4 short chapters. The book is all about the will of God and how we respond to it, and it's about God's love and how we share it with others. And God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh yet again. And now Jonah goes. Goes across the desert because the whale has puked him up, or the great fish has puked him up on the beach. And so now, okay, I'll go. So he goes, but he's not going with his heart. He's not going with fervor. He's going to do the very least amount he can do to avoid being disobedient. But he goes, and he gives what in English is an 8-word sermon and what is in Hebrew a 5-word sermon. And it is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Mic drop. I'm out. That's what he says. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Thanks, folks. Show's over. This is it for you. And he has done, I mean, does it sound like Jonah wants to reach a people for God? Does it sound like Jonah wants them to be converted? Does it sound like Jonah has a love for the people of Nineveh and desires for them to know his God? Absolutely not. Jonah is doing the least amount that he can do to avoid being disobedient and having to go through this whole process all again. And he's talking to an evil group of people. And you can imagine it. This is kind of like I talked about week before last. This is kind of like walking into a stadium event. It's a gathering. It's a convention of all the pornographers in the area, and all the child molesters, and all the serial killers, and they're all gathered together in one location, and you don't want to go in because they're bad people. They're really evil people, and there's no question about that. But you go into this stadium event reluctantly, and you say a 5-word Hebrew sermon that basically says, look, repent or burn. And kind of start to walk away figuring, okay, I've done my duty. I've done what God's asked me to do. And all of a sudden, 120,000 people, oh, you're right. I'm evil. I'm really evil. I've got to repent. I've got to turn to God. Do you think Jonah was expecting that? Do you think Jonah wanted that? 120,000 people immediately repented and turned to God. Their leadership, the people, they went into a time of repentance, of fasting, even putting sackcloth on their animals. Their recognition is total and complete at that point. Maybe for all the wrong reasons, but they are doing what God wanted them to do in that moment. And what it shows us is, regardless of Jonah's reluctance, regardless of the fact that Jonah's heart is not in it, regardless of the fact that there weren't doorbelling campaigns before Jonah came, there weren't door hangers, there wasn't a media campaign, they didn't go in the public square and announce that Jonah was on his way to proclaim the message, there wasn't a lot of to-do in Fairfall, there wasn't a worship team that came up on stage before he delivered this message, but the fact that none of that happened, what it shows us is 5 words is more than enough if God is in the middle of it. That's what it tells us. People don't need a word. They need God's word. And God's word is always sufficient, always perfect, and always more than enough. But Jonah's really not happy about what happens. And that leads us to chapter 4. So if you open your Bibles and look with me at Jonah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry for the plant, angry enough to die." I mean, he's having a tantrum. I mean, that's what's going on here. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I mean, do you think he really wants to die? Or is he just having a little temper tantrum? And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, one of the things that's interesting about this passage and about how many people are involved is you have to remember, based on culture, 120,000 people is probably a number that's really, really light. Because most times in that culture, who got counted were the men. And so it's certainly possible that there's 120,000 men and either an equal, greater, or slightly less number of women, and then we've got the children. So we could be talking about a population that comes close to 500,000. But even if it's 120,000, that's still a whole lot of people that have come to know God as a result of this. If the book of Jonah ends at the end of chapter 3, Jonah goes down as one of, if not the greatest prophet of all times. I mean, let's face it. If it ends at chapter 3, and Jonah's gone in, delivered this message, 120,000 people immediately repent, a city falls on its knees and begins to praise, worship, repent, and fast, Jonah's a hero. I mean, he follows up what happened in Israel when he delivered the prophetic message there with this greatest altar call of all time, and he looks pretty good. But the interesting thing is, when we look at the book of Jonah, there's some interesting parallels with the prodigal son and the parable of the prodigal son. Because in many ways, Jonah in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah is much like the prodigal son himself, kind of off wandering away, doing his own thing, doing what he wants to do, kind of not really particularly concerned with what God wants him to do, where he wants him to be, and how he wants him to do it. But we see an interesting twist as we go into chapter 4. Because Jonah now goes from being like the prodigal son to being like the brother, who doesn't like the fact that the prodigal son is getting mercy, doesn't like the fact that the prodigal son is being welcomed back, doesn't like the fact that all of this is going on. He becomes like the petulant, just kind of nasty older brother. Chapter 4 is really all about Jonah's heart. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Now, first off, is Jonah right about God? Yes, he is. That's who God is. And Jonah is effectively quoting from Scripture. He is quoting Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7 from memory. He's telling God who he is, and he's right about it. Theologically, he's got a very good grasp on who God is. He doesn't understand why God is that way. He doesn't understand who God really is, but theologically, he gets it. And that passage of Scripture starts with the word "but." So all this stuff has happened, and all of this work has happened in Nineveh, but. And Jonah's angry. And what is Jonah telling God? Jonah is basically telling God in a tantrum, "I knew who you were. This is who you were. This is what you're about. You're a good guy. You're a good God. You're slow to anger. You're merciful. This is what I told you what I was going to do, what you were going to do. I knew you were going to forgive. I knew you were going to give them grace and mercy, which is why I didn't want to leave Israel in the first place. I mean, look at the heart here. I mean, this is a guy who's angry. This is an angry prayer. This is not somebody who's happy about what has happened. I knew this is the way you were going to do this. And Jonah's probably thinking, by the way, he doesn't feel good about what God is doing. He doesn't think it's fair because these are bad people. And oh, by the way, he's probably a little bit concerned as to how he's going to look. Because after all, he's a prophet. He's gone into the city of Nineveh, and being a prophet's a big deal. And he's gone into the city of Nineveh and told them, in 40 days, it's not going to go well for you. And now, all of a sudden, God comes in and shows mercy. The people back in Israel know he went into Nineveh and proclaimed what was coming, that disaster was on its way, and now all of a sudden it doesn't happen. And in the minds of many, that means that he doesn't get to be a prophet anymore because, after all, what he said didn't come true. So he's much more concerned with external things than he is with God's heart. And I think that one of the really important lessons here in this is that we have to get a grip on and understand our anger. Because one of the problems that Jonah has here is he's really, really angry. But what is it that he's angry about? Why is he angry? And is it a righteous anger? Because do we get angry as people? Yep. Newsflash, we do. That, and that's true, and I know you like smiting, Terry. I mean, I know you like a good smite. So, and you know what? And judgment does come, and that's one of the things. And that's what we expect. But Terry, that is Jonah's problem, because Jonah expects justice. He wants justice as we as people see it, which is the bad get punished, the good get the girl. It's, you know, I mean, it's a John Wayne film, right? It's a Louis L'Amour novel, and that's the way it ought to be. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and it all goes well. And unfortunately, in God's economy, fortunately in God's economy, justice is not what is always meted out. In fact, it is never meted out. Because if true justice was what was meted out by God in every situation, newsflash, we'd all be in real, real trouble. And but Jonah's got to get a grip of and get a control of his anger and understand where it's coming from. Because let me tell you something. I've had plenty of times in my life, including times currently, where I hold on to offense. I pick up an offense. I pick up an anger. I have a grudge, and I hold on to it, and I'm like a terrier with a bone, and I don't want to let loose of it. And the problem is that infects me. It breaks fellowship. It takes time away from what God wants me to do, and it is a distraction. And the enemy will use that distraction each and every single time. What is it that we need to be? What is it that's keeping us angry? What is it that's making us angry? What is it that's keeping us angry? And what is it that we are refusing to release that's there, that's infecting, that's poisoning our system? And is it a righteous anger? And what I mean by righteous anger, is it something that angers God? I mean, Jesus was angry when he turned over the table. I believe he was angry when he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple courtyard. But that's a righteous anger. That is people who are violating the temple grounds. Is my anger righteous anger? Was Jonah's anger righteous anger? Was it something that God would have been angry about? And the answer very clearly is no. So what is it that's really making Jonah angry? And I would suggest to you that it's a sense of entitlement. And I think we can all relate to that. I feel entitled in terms of myself. After all, I deserve this stuff. I deserve God's grace. I deserve God's mercy. But my frustration and anger comes when God shows mercy and favor to others. And we don't like to admit that. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt jealous or resentful when somebody else that you know is blessed? Have you ever looked at that situation and said, why not me? I think I'm better than them. Why not me? Is Jonah right in his description of God? Sure he is. Jonah knows who God is. He just doesn't like who God is, at least in that moment. And Jonah has excused his behavior and his anger by trying to paint a really horrific picture of the Assyrians and the Ninevites. And think about that. What is Jonah trying to do? Jonah's trying to put himself in the seat of God. He's trying to substitute himself for God. I have every right in the world to hate the Ninevites because they're bad, bad people. And God, by the way, you probably don't realize how bad they are. Because if you realize how bad they are, you'd see them the same way I see them, because I'm on the ground here with them. I see how bad they are. Forget the fact that you're omnipotent and you're everywhere, and you see it all too, far better than I do. But I really believe I see it better than you, and so I'm going to substitute myself in for you. I'm going to play God. And that's what Jonah's doing. And that condition of his heart is what leads him literally to a blindness, to one key central fact. And that is, no matter who it is, no matter what circumstance they're in, no matter where we find them, no matter what they're doing when we find them there, we all need grace. We all need mercy. We all need Jesus. And it's really kind of something that we all tend to do. Law for you, grace for me. I have plenty of empathy and compassion and excuses for my behavior. I can come up with a whole lot of reasons why I've been a naughty boy. I can come up with a whole lot of reasons why the people I really like have been naughty men and women. And I can excuse it, and it's easy. And it's all part of the grace and compassion for me, law and judgment for you. Now let's look at a real-life example of that. I'm going to explain this a little bit more because there's some younger people in the crowd, but there was a fellow in this area named Ted Bundy. And Ted Bundy was a serial killer. And Ted Bundy killed a lot of women in this area. And Dr. James Dobson met with Ted Bundy shortly before he got the death penalty. And Dr. Dobson is absolutely convinced that Ted Bundy accepted Christ. And Dr. Dobson is absolutely convinced that he will see Ted Bundy in heaven. And he doesn't doubt that. And I'm not here to debate whether he did or didn't. But I'm going to ask you a question. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel? I've had my moments where I thought, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not right. But the reality is, this is how it should make us feel. It should take our breath away. That we have a God that is so merciful, so forgiving, so compassionate, so loving, so desperately wants everybody to know him, that no matter what that person has done, that if they will surrender their life to him and truly accept him as Lord and Savior, he brings them home. But we have to fight the desire to not look at it and say, why is that fair when this person over here who doesn't know Jesus but didn't surrender their life to him goes to hell? And this really bad person who did surrender their life to him goes to heaven. That's a tough one, but it should take our breath away that we serve a Jesus. We serve a God who sees us that way. Verse 3 through 5. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now the NIV translation of that is, have you any right to be angry? But the best translation in terms of knitting it all together probably is, what point is there to your anger? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth, a tent or shelter for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Okay, Jonah continues to throw his fit. Why do you think he's going up on the hill, or if it's on a hill, or going out a distance so he can observe the city? Presumption is it's up on a hill, so he's got a vantage point. But why is Jonah going out there? Is he wanting to see all the good things that are going to happen to the people of Nineveh? Is he going to want to see them celebrate and praise and worship God? And I just want to get a bird's eye view to all that. Now, the reality is that Jonah is really hoping. Okay, now, the prophecy he told me to give was in 40 days. Okay, the first day didn't go as I thought it was going to go. So there's still 39 days left. They can still go back to their evil ways. They can still do the nasty stuff. They can go back to being bad, and then I'll watch them burn. And I want to have a good vantage point for that. It's like a NASCAR race. I'm not going to see who wins. I just want to see the crash. And I want to see the crash that happens with Nineveh. That's really what Jonah's saying. And that's the real picture of his heart. He's hoping that they will return to old patterns of behavior and that God will destroy them and he'll finally get what he really wants. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who wouldn't go in and enjoy the feast, as we see in Luke 15:28, Jonah won't go into Nineveh and build on the revival and teach them about God. What could have been accomplished in Nineveh if Jonah had gone into Nineveh and said, you know, I mean, even with his attitude that's really bad at the outset, what could have happened if Jonah had said, you know, I was wrong about them, or God was right in what he told me to do. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go full heart into the city and really minister to these people. What could have been accomplished with that? That would have blessed the people of Nineveh, but it also would have blessed Jonah. And in his anger and in his bitterness and in his waiting for their destruction and refusing to do the things that God wanted him to do, Jonah is not only depriving Nineveh of the blessing that he could have brought to the city, most importantly, he's forfeiting the blessing to himself as being part of all of that. He wants his own way, and he is fully vested in his tantrum. Verses 6 through 8. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up early the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered when the sun rose. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Still throwing a tantrum. God shows mercy to Jonah, and he shows his love for them by giving him the plant, by giving him the shade. But Jonah loves that plant. In fact, Jonah loves that plant more than he loves God. And he has the plant for one day, just long enough to really like it and rely on it in the midst of his misery, which is a result of his hatred for the people of Nineveh. And Jonah goes from feeling grateful about the plant to feeling entitled about the plant. Despite the plant dying, despite all the conversations with God, Jonah doesn't relent and he won't repent. And so what's the question here in this conversation between God and Jonah? And the real question is, Who's in charge? Is it Jonah or is it God? Is it us or is it God? We can put it in theological terms and call it an issue of lordship. And remember, at the end of Yom Kippur every year in synagogues all over the world, Jewish people read the four books of Jonah and then stand up and say in unison, I am Jonah. We are Jonah. Because guess what? We are. And this is a time when, just like in the belly of the great fish, and now he's up on the hill in the scorching heat and the wind with no shade, God is showing Jonah what it's like to be in a place where you are lost without him. He's showing him what it's like to have been in Nineveh before he went in. And in his protest, Jonah is saying, if I get what I want, then I'll be happy. And what God is saying to Jonah is, no, I want you to have my heart. Because if you would have my heart, then you would be happy with what I give you. In verse 9 through 11. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, the NIV would say, do you have the right to be angry about the plant? And it's really the same thing. What is the point or basis for your anger? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord, I just love to say it that way, because that's literally how he's saying, I'm angry enough to die. I mean, this is like a three-year-old. This day, I'm not going to go. You can't make me. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to shake his hand. Uh-oh. I've done it now. It's not my car because it's over there. I always bend over and hit the panic button on the key fob. I don't have it in my pocket or I would be concerned. It's kind of like, why do they make them that way? Anyway. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? End of the book. Pretty anticlimactic, if you think about it. Now, God keeps having a conversation with Jonah. He keeps talking to him despite his protests and his tantrum. And despite the fact that Jonah doesn't really want to talk to God, he just wants God to kill him, or at least that's what he says. Kill me. Just kill me. If you're going to make me do this stuff, just kill me. Does he really want to die? Nah, I don't think so. God keeps talking to Jonah. And what is God saying to Jonah? What God is really saying is, look, you like it when I give you things, when I bless you, when I am gracious, merciful, and forgiving to you. You just don't like it when I give gifts to other people, particularly people you don't like. Because guess what? Just like you don't think the people of Nineveh deserve this, you didn't deserve the plant. Even though you think you're entitled to it, you don't deserve it. And you don't deserve the grace and the mercy that I give to you either. Jonah doesn't have God's heart for the people of Nineveh, and he doesn't understand or grasp God's mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Let's talk about another scene with a different guy. Actually, another couple of scenes, quickly. Let's talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We find that in Luke 19, 41 through 44. And we see Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem and weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Weeping because what he knows is going to happen. Weeping. Not sitting up on a hill going, sooner or later, they'll get theirs. These are the people he knows are going to kill him, and he weeps for them. And what does Jesus do, as we see in Luke 23, 34, when he is on the cross and he has been crucified? What does he ask his Father to do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is our Jesus. That is a completely different heart. Jonah and Nahum are the only books in the Bible that end with questions. And both books have to do with the same city, Nineveh. And the questions that they end with are both about the same city, Nineveh. Nahum ends with a question about God's punishment of Nineveh, Nahum 3:19. While Jonah ends up with a question about God's mercy for Nineveh. It's a strange way to end two really dramatic books. And really, I think the lesson there is that God has the first word and God has the last word. But we don't know how Jonah answers God's last question in the book. And so I guess that leads me to my question, which is, does Jonah ever have a change of heart? Because we're not told that in the book. We're not told whether Jonah has a change of heart. I believe he does. And I believe there's one giveaway to that fact. Because despite the fact that some people believe it's Jonah Jr. that wrote the book, that's an inside joke, by the way. Most scholars believe that the book of Jonah is written by Jonah. Is that the kind of book you'd write about yourself if you were filled with hate? Is that the kind of book that you'd write if you were continuing to be disobedient to God? Because let's face facts. Jonah is not the hero in the book of Jonah. It's one of the reasons why I believe the book of Jonah is absolutely true. Because this is Jonah talking about himself. It's Jonah talking about his hard heart. It's Jonah talking about his disobedience. It's Jonah talking about a road that he was on that isn't really pretty at all. Think about the way the story is written. If Jonah is writing that book, this book, without a change of heart, what do you think he'd be focusing on? He'd be focusing on the 120,000 people that were saved. And he wouldn't paint it in a way that he was kind of reluctant to go in. You'd see a coupon at the bottom of the book to get the T-shirt celebrating the revival session where 120,000 people came in, the greatest revival ever held. We'd be talking about Just As I Am being Jonah's theme song, not Billy Graham's, because after all, this is the greatest evangelist of all times, the greatest prophet. That's how he would have written the book, in my opinion, without a change of heart. He would have focused on the really great stuff, and we wouldn't have heard about a great fish. We wouldn't have heard about a whale. We wouldn't have heard about, you know, sitting up on a hill. We wouldn't have heard about the shade being killed by a worm. We wouldn't hear any of it. We would just hear, it would be very brief, very to the point, talking about, look, I was right when I prophesied in Israel about extending the borders. And let me just tell you something. I am so anointed. So anointed. If you want to talk about an anointing, let me tell you about an anointing. All I got to do is walk into the most evil city of the world, say five words, boom. It's repentance. All over with but the crying. That's how Jonah would have written that book. It is often suggested that the book of Jonah is all about obedience to God's commands. And while that's true, I think there's really a deeper issue. Because Jonah learns the hard way that in some areas of our lives, the choice we have is not whether we obey or disobey God. Instead, it's whether we yield to God's command or leave him no choice but to drag us to a point of obedience. There are simply times when God is just not going to be denied, when no is not going to be an answer, when there is no place to run and there is no place to hide. We can go willingly right from the start, grudgingly, or as a result of pure brute force, but go we will. And I guess the really great news in all that is, don't worry, God is going to use you whether you like it or not. Now, we have spent 4 weeks examining the life of Jonah, and I think it is time to reflect on our own lives. How have I been running from God, and how has he been pursuing me while I've run from him? The real question here is not how Jonah answered God's question to him and whether he has a change of heart. The real question is, how will we answer God's question to us? Will we focus on ourselves, or will we focus on the lost and suffering who so desperately need to know our Jesus? Will we begrudge God's mercy to those we feel are not worthy and who are less than and who should be marginalized, or will we rejoice in their salvation? That's the question. I started this series with a quote from a friend of mine, Mike Gizzi. I'm going to run from God until he catches me. And then I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do because it hurts too much when I don't. And I will tell you, in many ways, that's been the story of my life. And I think it's been the story of a lot of lives, most lives. Amen. I mean, we've all run from God in one way or another. We've all looked at other people. We've all judged other people. We've marginalized other people. And we've decided that other people might not be worthy. And I would suggest to you, because at the core of that is the belief that we're not worthy. Amen. Often we dislike, what we dislike most in others is what we see in ourselves. But the really, really good news is God knows it's there. And he wants to use us anyway. Because he loves us just that much. So, how will we answer God's question? And will we surrender our lives to him? And if we haven't surrendered our lives to him, then we need to do it today. And Lord, I thank you for the message of Jonah. I thank you for the fact that it is all about you. It's not about a great fish. It's not about an evil city. It's not about a disobedient, reluctant prophet. It's about you. And everything is about you. And Lord, even though you may have to drag us kicking and screaming at times, use us. Use us to further your kingdom and to expand your glory. And help us to see that, Lord. And if there's anyone here today that needs to surrender their life to him, that needs to know you, that needs to be yours, then let that happen today. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you are. I thank you for what you are doing in our lives, in the ministry at YWAM, in the ministry here at Hope. Help us to reach the world for you, Lord. Help us to show those who need you so desperately who you are. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.